I want to welcome you to our first week of Sotero What. Some of you have asked me about what that means, and that's the point of calling it, what we've called it. Over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be studying the doctrine of salvation, which is very often called soteriology, but most people don't know what soteriology means. And so we've called it this for a question to engage folks that we might come to an answer over these next 9 weeks together. Just let me encourage you as we begin tonight. Terry Brown's going to be teaching tonight, and we're excited that he's going to be leading tonight over the next 9 weeks. Terry Brown, John Pike, Jim Fleming, and Bill Brandenburg will take 2 weeks each, but not 2 weeks in succession. I believe the schedule is such that we're going to get different people each week. But we'll cover 13 different topics in 8 weeks, and then in the ninth week we'll have a Q&A panel discussion. And we've got some the dates that are for you there. Tonight we're going to be covering Common Grace. I'm not going to read to you, but you can see the dates and the topics there. Next week's going to be fun. Go back one, Bill, if you wouldn't care. Jim, next week is going to cover election, reprobation, gospel call, and effective calling in about 50 minutes. I'll be praying for Jim next week. Then we'll cover regeneration and conversion, justification and adoption. And then John's going to cover baptism in and filling with the Holy Spirit in 50 minutes-ish. Sanctification, perseverance of the saints, death in the intermediate state, and glorification, union with Christ. And then on August the 2nd, we'll all be here on the stage ready for your questions. Now, each week, we're going to do a bit of a Q&A for those weeks that's available out in the cafe after the study. And so we would invite you, if you have questions that are pertinent to that night, to hang around and have conversation, have a cup of coffee, get a Coke, and enjoy that continued fellowship around God's Word out in the cafe. And then that night of August the 2nd, we'll hopefully have all the questions answered. Now, our goal is twofold through this time. First of all, that if anyone comes through these 9 weeks that does not yet know Christ, it is our heart's desire that through these weeks they would understand the truth and the good news of the gospel of Jesus, and at some point in these weeks proclaim faith in Christ. And so if you are here tonight and you are not a follower of Christ, we welcome you in these weeks. We're excited that you're here, and we pray that God will make himself very real to you through the truth of his word and through the truth of the gospel through these weeks. And for those who are Christ followers who are here, it is our desire that through these weeks that we will be more thoroughly equipped and certain and sure in what the good news of the gospel is. And through these weeks, God would use these times to affirm in us and help us to be assured in our own faith, but at the same time, more readily be equipped to share the good news with people who do not yet know Christ. Because many times when believers are anxious about sharing their faith, it's usually because they're afraid they're going to get asked a question they don't know. And it is our hope through these weeks that you'll be more thoroughly equipped to share your faith. And so, Terry, come and lead us through the rest of our time tonight in God's Word. And as he's coming, let me encourage you, we are using as a framework Wayne Grudem's systematic theology textbook that I believe Terry's got a copy in his hand there, I'll show you. But we're not teaching the textbook, we're teaching Scripture. We're teaching God's Word. We're just using Grudem's textbook as a framework to give us our topics over the next 8-9 weeks. But we're going to be teaching the Scripture first and foremost. We're not teaching a theology book, we're teaching the Bible, but we are using this as a guide, if you will. So, Terry, thank you for coming and for leading us tonight.
Thanks. Here's the book. Yeah, we're only covering a portion of it. Soteriology is the word. When we say sotera what, it's soteriology. Soter is the Greek word for to save, the idea of save. Logia is the Greek word for word. Logic comes from this, the idea of logos, the idea of words about. So we're talking about words about salvation. That's what our time is going to be about. We're looking at all the various component parts. I think Jim Fleming referred to it and has historically been referred to as the ordo salutis, the idea of the order of salvation. We can each think back to our own salvation experience and recognize that there are a bunch of things that happened in that process. Although there was a point in time where we came to a cognizant ability to understand the gospel, where we understood where we stood before God, where we understood that we were lacking, where we understood that Christ died for us and we believed in him. In that moment, a whole bunch of things have happened. And that is sort of the culmination of this idea of salvation. We're going to look at the component parts of this and how it operates, because chances are you didn't respond to the gospel the first time you heard it. And you had thoughts about God probably before someone presented the gospel to you. So we're going to sort of look at the process. That's the idea. Soteriology is anytime you're talking about theological positions, anytime you're talking about theological constructs, it happens that it becomes a very intellectual kind of thing. So we're going to try to recognize that it's intellectual because people have thought about what has happened. We know there's a supernatural component, but there is also a logical component to this. And this is what we're going to talk about, and hopefully not make it too overtly logical to the point where it's boring. That's not what we want to do. So let's start in our discussion concerning common grace. This is what I've been assigned to talk about today. I'll sort of illustrate this for you in a couple ways. I've traveled before I was married, before I went to Bryan, before I went to Dallas. I traveled around in Europe. I've traveled in other places. I recently, a couple years ago, came back from a Mediterranean cruise where I went to Athens and Istanbul and Rome and Florence and places like that because I like to travel. I've got a travel bug. I've always had it in my life, and I was able to go to some of these places. What I recognized in many locations, people groups, major cities generally have high places, places that are standing in a higher elevation to the rest of the city. And generally, in those high places, you have altars to the gods as they know it. And my question is always, why? Why is it that people that are worshiping gods or even God go to the high places? Well, it's because there's a significance to the geography of being up higher. If you're up higher, in a sense, you're closer to the heavenlies. I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but like being in the Rocky Mountains or being in the Alps, if you're on top of these mountaintops looking out, there is just something awe-inspiring about it. And this is sort of the idea of common grace. The idea is those mountaintop experiences are for all people. What you do on that mountain is in relation to your relationship with God or to the gods as you know them. And I believe there are gods in operation and that there are counterfeit gods that are trying to take the place of the worship of God. We ultimately realize that as followers of Christ, there is one true God, and our goal is to worship him. But there is a sense that the majesty that is communicated in those high places is a common grace to all people. All can be the recipients of that. If you stand out there and look over, you can be awed by that. And that is an example of experiencing common grace. And just in some cases, they put different names to these gods in these different high places. But the point is, the idea of common grace is that common grace is extended to all mankind. The rain falls on the just and the unjust. The scripture teaches that. We're going to look tonight at an outline that I have that Jim Fleming put together for us from this textbook. My focus is going to be on the verses of scripture, and I'm going to try to illustrate what these things mean when we talk about common grace. I'll give you one more example of common grace, I think. In my wife's childhood, she grew up in northern Indiana in a small town called LaPorte near a town called Three Oaks, Michigan, right on the border of Michigan and Indiana. And if you know the geography of this region, she's in the southeastern corner of Lake Michigan. And so anyone that knows anything about the Great Lakes, when you live in the southeastern corner of a Great Lake, generally you live in a region that has snow effects. Large dumpage of snow was what happens in those locations. So there is an orchard there that a man named Williams ran. And because of the lake effect, that's what it called, the lake effect snow, the conditions were perfect for the growing of an orchard for peaches and apples. Just worked out. And his peaches, I've been to the orchard. I've picked the peaches. I picked a peach one time about that big. Just grabbed it off there. Ate that thing. The best peach that I ever had in my life. Now, Mr. Williams, my wife isn't sure he would claim to be a follower of Christ. The evidence in his life of following Christ, we're not sure. But people came from all over the region to experience the wonders of this orchard, to taste the peaches of this orchard, to just look in the orchard and behold the beauty of a great presentation of this is what an orchard should look like. My wife, my wife's family, her father, her brother, they worked in the orchard, and their working in the orchard allowed them to experience handling the fruit, dealing with people, and the notion of common grace is this idea of people experiencing the beauty of the orchard, tasting of the fruit, experiencing a well-ordered production of a fruit. And this is sort of the idea that we're thinking about tonight. God, in his greatness, has ordained that he is going to bless all peoples. He's blessing all peoples. Here's how we think about this. You say, well, look at the condition of the world. No one pays for air. We're just breathing it. And you know what? The non-believer is breathing it, just like the believer is. And why should they be able to do that? After all, we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. But God has ordained that he is going to allow grace to be experienced, unmerited favor, by those who are believers and by those who aren't. All people. Now, here's the distinction that I want you to keep in mind. If you walk away without thinking about this tonight or without having it in your mind, I've missed my mark. There are two types of grace that we're going to refer to. Common grace is that which is experienced by every person. Special grace is that which is only experienced because we have special relation, we have special revelation. And that special grace is salvation because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a special revelation. If I go to the Grand Canyon and I stand out and look, how beautiful it is. I'm not seeing Jesus on the rocks or the manifestation of Jesus' face saying, Terry, come. But the reality is all people see the Grand Canyon that go there and can enjoy the beauty. But only those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior have experienced the special revelation, the special grace. And there is a distinction between common grace and special grace. What we're talking about tonight is a general sense, common grace. In other words, that which is for all people, that which all people experience. So like, for instance, air, like water, like the rain that falls on a garden. These are examples. So let's look at our definition here concerning common grace. Wayne Grudem defines it this way. Common grace is the grace by which he gives people innumerable blessings. That means sort of not being able to count the ways that are not part of salvation. All the ways, all the experiences that people can have that are not necessarily attached to salvation. They're not a part of it. The word common here means something that is common to all people and is not restricted to believers or to the elect only. So this really has something to say where most theology begins. Theology, the word itself, theos is the word for God. Logia, again, means words about. We're talking about, ultimately, when we're talking about theology, we're talking about God. And this notion of common grace is a reflection of the character of God, because God is good. And because God is good, he is good to all peoples. And so he gives a common grace to all. He's not hammering them with judgment because right at the point of their sin. The fact is, we stand condemned because of sin, and we will ultimately give account for that sin, but God is still good in blessing people. And this is this idea of common grace that we're going to talk about. And this is where we start with, this is what we start with in salvation. Now, when they ask me first to speak on this, my mind, because of the way it works, I automatically go to Psalm 19. And so before I did any study, this is where my mind went. So I'll share that with you just so you can see. When I think of common grace, this is where I go. Psalm 19:1. And this sort of fits in with my illustration that I used already with the high places. This is called the perfect revelation of the Lord. The chief musician, a psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, you're going to think this is goofy, but I do newspaper routes in Ray County and Saudi Daisy. If I'm up on Mount Eagle, if I go up Hot Water and out that way, Mowbray Pike, or if I'm on Dayton Mountain, Liberty Hill, or Summer City, or one of these roads, I frequently will stop my car and get out on a clear night just to look at the stars. Because in the mountainous areas, in the higher elevations, there seems to be less smog and less pollution, and it's a very clear picture of the glory of the stars. And I think about God, and I think about my own life and his creation of me as an individual, and then I think about how insignificant I must be compared to all that that he's created and cast out there, but he's cast it out there, and I'm sitting here enjoying it because God is good, and he allows us to see these things. The heavens declare the glory of God. Who hasn't enjoyed a beautiful sunset? We have a place on our property that we can gather and watch the sunset. A beautiful sunset is for everyone to enjoy. And some of us are up in the sunrise. And there are some spectacular sunrises that take place. And when I see these sunrises and sunsets, my mind goes to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glories of God. There is not an artist that I've observed that can capture a sunrise or a sunset the way God can. It's all just poor imitations. Now, some are better than others, but for the most part, the heavens declare the glories of God. Let's continue on. And the firmament shows his handiwork. The firmament is that region between the horizon. If you're standing and you're looking, the horizon is the land. The firmament is all the other stuff that encapsulates from that land point. If you look up like this and look over here to the other point of land, that's all firmament. That's the idea of the firmament. And that, and then we have the land as well. So the firmament shows his handiwork. So we're looking at the stars, we're looking at the sky, we're looking at what's happening, we're seeing the hand of God. And that is for everyone. That is an example of a common grace. Now, what people do with that is, it has to do with the special revelation they're given. What they do with that beautiful picture that God has painted for them, that has to do with special grace or the blood of Christ. But for the most part, all can enjoy. And listen, this amazes me. When I see a system in operation, when I see a man-made system, when I see an airplane pilot going through his pre-flight checks, when I see all these things that have to happen before that big piece of metal lifts into the sky, which is beyond my ability to comprehend, but there is a system in place that has to be followed, right? When I see these systems, in my mind I'm thinking, somebody created that system. Somebody, when I watch, okay, it's maybe a little odd perversion, but if I'm in the woods and I see something eat something else, and I'm thinking in my mind, Lion King, the cycle of life. What I'm saying and what I'm understanding is that there is a pattern developed. And even that animal that's eating that other animal is going to be eaten by another animal that is going to provide some kind of fertilizer for other things to grow. It's amazing to me. It screams out a creator. What I'm giving you now has been articulated by Aquinas as the teleological argument, the concept of a designer. There's a designer. When we look to the heavens, we say, how in the world does that stuff work? There has to be someone that has a great and grand plan. You and I, because of special revelation, because of special grace, we can give glory to God and say, praise be to the Lord and His Son, Jesus Christ. Praise be to God, the Father. Praise be to the Son. That's because of special revelation. But we all are given common revelation. Now let's unpack this Gruden definition, talk a little bit. My goal is to provide for you 5 minutes at the end of this. And what I'm going to do is give you Old and New Testament verses that verify these principles. And I'm explaining some of my own shortcoming here. I enjoy theology. But part of the problem of doing theology for me is that I'm more of an exegetical person. I like to look at a particular text and unpack that particular text. What happens in theological discussion is generally what I refer to as proof texting. And proof texting is taking a verse of Scripture which may not have as its original intention the point that we're using to prove, but the point that's being proved is contained within it. In other words, the verse that we're looking at sits in a larger context that's saying something. But when we proof text frequently, we're taking that verse out of its context. We're not changing its meaning, but what we're doing is using it in a little different way. So it's always good for us to understand the context of a verse, because sometimes that context is not exactly what the proof text is. But that doesn't mean the proof text is wrong. This is the beauty of God's word. God's word is multifaceted. God's word is truth, and truth is like a diamond. As you turn it and as light reflects, it reveals different things to you. This is why we can read a verse of Scripture, and that verse of Scripture can minister to us in one way at one period of time, at one level of maturity, and it can minister to us in another level, in another way, at another time. It's the same word, but it has that ability because the Word of God is alive. So proof texting is not a bad thing, but you have to make sure when you're proof texting that proof texting you're doing does not violate what that meaning is of that passage. And that's the danger, if that makes sense. So let's look together. Our first idea here, we've given the definition. So now the first section we're going to look at, A, in our discussion, or B, is A is a definition. B are the examples of common grace. So let's look at these examples. Now I'm going to give you Old Testament verses and New Testament verses to demonstrate what I mean. Examples of the common grace found in the physical realm. The first thing we're looking at is a physical realm. We have an example here of a sunrise. We'll use a lot of Psalms for this. Let's turn to Psalm 145, if you would. This is going to be an exercise in flipping around through Scripture. So right now for the Old Testament. And for those who are blank inclined, in other words, you like to fill in the blanks, the verse here is Psalm 145, 15 through 16. I'll give you these verses as we look at them. So let's look at Psalm 145. Here's my encouragement to you in light of what I just said about context. When you're at home and you have time, look at the entire context of these verses. In the psalm, read the whole psalm. In a narrative, read the pericope that deals with that discussion. In other words, the paragraph. If it's in the epistles, read the paragraph. Get the whole idea, okay? That you could do on your own, but I'll show you how to use it here for this. So Psalm 145, 15 and 16. Let's look at this text together. First of all, verse 14. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. Now, what does all mean in the text here? All. To all. It's not just to covenant Israel. He's referring to all people. And so the idea of all people is this notion of commonality, the notion of a common grace. He is giving food to all people. He's not just giving food to those who are of special grace, those who have trusted in Christ. All people is the idea. Everyone is being blessed in this way by the idea of having food to eat. This idea of to all people. So this is the notion from the Old Testament of the physical realm. And in the physical realm, the very foodstuffs that we're giving, are from God's hand. You open your hand, verse 16, and satisfy the desire of what? What do your texts say? Every living thing. This is not just talking about the covenant of faith, the people of faith, the people of special revelation. He does it for all people. So when people tell you that God doesn't care for people, they're mistaken. The scripture's clear here. He provides for all people. For every Israelite that was wandering in the desert when they ate the manna and they ate the quail, they weren't all believers. They weren't all of Israel, wasn't of Israel. Yet they still were able to eat and be satisfied. So this idea of common grace is what we're referring to in the physical realm. Let's go to Acts 14 real quick. Acts 14. I'll give you a little context on this because this is a little harder. Acts 14, verses 16 and 17. Acts 14, and you should be very suspicious when proof texters go to narrative passages of scripture like this and only give a couple verses. That's back to the point I was saying about context, but this works. So I just say be a little suspicious just because you want to be like the Bereans. Don't just believe what I'm telling you because I'm telling you something that Wayne Grudem said and because I'm part of a group of people that are approved here by the church. Go and study for yourself to see if these things are true. That's the key idea. God through the Apostle Paul, commends the Bereans to the Thessalonians by saying they're a more noble character because they not only heard what we said, but they went home to study the scriptures for themselves to see if what we said was true. We should always practice that. All right, so here we go. This text says in Acts 14, 16 through 17. Here's the context of this passage. This is the first missionary journey before the council at Jerusalem. And Paul is preaching. And when they preach, the text says that a certain man was healed. They heard Paul speaking. They were healed. And when the people saw that Paul healed the person, they started to worship them and thought that Paul and his companion here, Barnabas, were Zeus and Hermes. Zeus, the father of the Greek gods, and Hermes, the messenger of the gods. And so Paul had to straighten them out and say, no, 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 we are not these false gods. Then he gives us this word. It says in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes, ran in among the multitude, and said, why are you doing these things? The people in Lystra were offering sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas because of the miracle. So he says, we are also with you the same nature and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all things that are in them. So again, who could see the heaven and earth? Who could see the seas? Who could see the living creatures in the sea? This is for everyone. So he's appealing, in a sense, to common grace. Then he says, who in bygone generations have allowed all nations to walk in their own ways? Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. This is the concept of what we've talked about already, common grace. All right. Boy, I can see that we're not going to move through this as fast as I thought. That's the first point. Let's go to the intellectual realm. In the intellectual realm, we have this idea that our minds think about the things of God. We make connections like the teleological argument. Let's look at Acts 17:22-23. In Acts 17:22-23, my header says, Paul addressing the Areopagus. He has been preaching at Athens. He's been talking to them about the gods that they are worshiping. Here's what he says in verses 22 and 23. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Several things are going on here. First of all, Paul is a master of his environment. He knows the people, he knows about them, and he can use something that they understand to explain something they don't understand. And that's what he's doing. Let me present this unknown God to you. But the fact that they have an altar to an unknown God is an indication that all men have this ability or this capacity within their minds to think about God or something other than themselves. Again, it's hard not to think about how systems operate and intellectually not recognize that systems are created. Now, this is the classic discussion of cause and effect. You know, if you have a bruise on your head because someone slapped you, that bruise had a cause. That cause was someone's force of their hand hitting you, if that's what happened. That is an example of cause and effect. We see the effect in creation. We think intellectually the cause being God. This is part of common grace. All right, let me give you another example. Ecclesiastes 3:11. This is that great passage that I think it's the Birds, one of these groups, sang about a time for this, a time for that. A time for the, a time for the, a time for the, da, 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 da. You know that song. Everything turned. That's a song. I know I'd get to it eventually. Sorry you had to suffer through that. All right, 3:11. But notice in the early part of 3, here's what he said. Everything has there is a season under a time for every purpose in heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. All right, so if you look at 3:11, he says this concerning that. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. So the point is, this notion, a great speaker on this was a guy named, I think it's Richards or Richardson. He wrote The Peace Child. He talks about this concept of preaching to people groups who have not heard the gospel and touching on this reality that we all have in our hearts and in our minds, this concept of something other than ourselves, a God concept. Now, I'll give you an example from modern philosophy. Descartes used to argue this way. You may not be able to see this well, but you hold this pen in your hand and you hold it out in front of you, and as you hold it out in front of you, you start to wobble it. And it looks sort of like the pen is rubber, but we know that the pen is not rubber. But we can make it appear to be rubber by which, does it not look like it's a little rubber? It's not. And here's the point. Our senses can sometimes fool us. And Descartes would argue through systematic doubt, backward, 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 to where he came to the point, I can't trust this, I can't trust this, but I can trust that I'm thinking. I think, therefore, I am. And with that notion, he didn't stop there. This is where modern philosophy stops. I think, therefore, I am. I become the measure of everything. This is not where Descartes stopped. Descartes used it to prove God's existence. Descartes' point was, there is an idea of perfect in my mind. Where'd that come from? That's what Descartes ultimately did. Modern philosophy doesn't have any use for that. But the reality is, intellectually, we have this concept of God. Now, I've shown you it from the Old Testament, New Testament. Now, I'm gonna run a little faster because I'm running out of time. Let me say this. In the moral realm, I'll give you a couple psalms. I'll hit them faster. Psalm 81. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 81 in the moral realm. Morality has to do with the sense of oughtness. Oughtness is what should be, things that should be, things that we intuitively know. When we see injustice, it makes us mad because it's an intuitive part of who we are. 81:12 says this, "So I gave them over to their own stubborn heart to walk in their own counsels." In other words, these peoples have rejected God. His own people have rejected them. And because they rejected him, he allowed them to walk in their own morality. So God has a morality. People have an intrinsic part of them, a desire to have morals. We still practice this today in our society. We have laws for people who kill people. We do things with people that kill people. That is because we recognize you have to keep morality in check. There has to be a system of checks and balances involved. So let's go to a Romans passage real quick. Romans 2:14-15. Romans 2:14-15. Let me say a couple of things about this. Romans 2:14-15. "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law," so God's people have the law, the Gentiles do not, "by nature do things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts." The work of the law is written in their hearts. This is a concept of morality, the idea of the moral realm and common grace. People are wired to sense this notion of the law of God, and they can be in agreement with it. "Their conscience among also being witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." So we've seen several examples so far, the physical realm, the intellectual realm, the moral realm. Let me just say, in some of these systematic ways of thinking and systematic theologies, there are not biblical proof texts for particular positions that they make. They don't slap a verse on it. Sometimes they make a statement. And then this concept of creative realm, there's no necessary proof text, but there is a way to argue from Scripture concerning it. So I'm going to give you some texts that you can look into. This text, these texts are found in Exodus chapter 25 through 30 and Exodus chapter 35 through 40. Now, those are extensive chapters. Here's the idea of the creative element. There are people who have creative juices flowing from them, and they are talented. I used to think, I'll just say this, I used to think Pablo Picasso was just a pervert. Just me. And he was just on drugs. Now, Pablo Picasso is a very famous artist. He is like one of the premier artists in the 20th century. All right, but it wasn't until I started finding Pablo Picasso's works in museums where I discovered he was really a talented artist. Pablo Picasso could draw things and paint things that were spitting images of the very thing. Now, if you looked at some of his work in cubism and some of the expressionism that he has, you wouldn't know that. But once you start to look, you see he had a tremendous talent. And all he was doing was pushing the edge in the envelope and causing people to question the realities that everyone existed. And he came up with cubism and came up with a new style that was highly influential to the world. And Pablo Picasso's works are among some of the most expensive works of art that you can buy today. All right? But Pablo Picasso has been a recipient of a common grace in that he had creative abilities. Some of the best writers that I've read are not Christian, not necessarily Christian, but they have an extreme talent in writing. And they could talk about Christian concepts and capture those, and that's part of the reason they're great writers. Well, they don't know that, but they're skilled in their writing. So this notion of creativity, here's what I use this example from Exodus. It's not in the text, but this is an example of it. When God gave the blueprint for constructing the tabernacle, the Spirit of God fell on two men, and those two men created the things that God told them. They were given blueprints. The Spirit of God fell on them. Another example of this is Noah. Noah, in the Old Testament, was created the ark, which you could see the replica up in the Cincinnati area. Go up and see Ken Ham's replica. He created what God told him to do, and he did so with creativity. And everybody who's seen that thing being built had an experience of common grace. That was a warning to them what was going to happen. But not every one of them chose to be on board. As a matter of fact, only his family went on board. So they were the only ones that received the special grace that was provided there. Okay, so those are examples. Let's move on to the next one. That's the example. So we've got artist, music. One of the great guitarists, I told you before, I don't recommend this for everyone, but I read a autobiography from Pete Townsend. It's kind of racy, I'm just saying. But he was influential to me as a youth, so I wanted to know his rationale and thinking. And some of his work with synthesizers and distortion in music is some of the greatest music that's been created, in my mind, in rock. You may say, well, that's not music. Well, that's your generation. My generation is rock-oriented. Other generations are techno-pop. Beep, 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 beep. Some generations are hip-hop. I'm not any of that. But Pete Townsend's a great rocker. He's a great musician from that perspective. And you may not agree with his lifestyle, and I don't necessarily, but I will say I can appreciate his creative juices. I still have some of those power chords in my head. So, here we go. All right, let's move back into the spiritual stuff here. The creative realm, the societal realm. Here's the passages. I'll just give these and I'll talk to you about them. In Genesis 5:4, in society we have the family. The family unit that is given. And here it's interesting. Friedrich Nietzsche, in his work, he writes over and over the same that Sigmund Freud writes, the same that some of these other individuals write about. The number one problem in society is, answer, the family. How could that be the number one problem? That's the original order that God created, is the use of a family. He uses a family metaphor. He uses a family example. And yet the world is castigating the family and trying to tear down the family. And that's the basic building block of all humanity, the family. Societal order begins in the family. That's why we teach our children right and wrong. We teach them the ways of God so they'll be a positive influence. People that don't even have a relationship with God try to teach their children right and wrong and how to obey the laws so their kids are not stuck in jail and they could be productive members of society. I mean, it's just natural. All right, so we've got the societal realm, Genesis 5:4. Let's look at it together. I'll read it real quick and then I'm going to pull my hair out. Genesis 5:4 is, and my wife reminded me, it's not going to be that big of a task these days as I've gotten older. After he begot Seth, the days of Adam were 800 years, and he and his sons and daughters, so all the days of Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Family. That's what that passage is pointing to in Genesis. Then if you turn over to Romans chapter 13, verse 4, you see the idea and the concept of obeying the authorities that are in place. Romans 13, great passage, by the way, for those who are choosing the course of civil disobedience. There is a message here for us, 13:4, if you'll turn there. It says, for he is God's minister, meaning the leader, the ruler, the one with authority, to do good for you. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister. I'm just going to say this. I don't want to make you mad. Donald Trump, like him or love him, I could have said this about Obama if I spoke when Obama was the president, is God's man. He's God's man. Just as any president that's ever been leading our country is God's man for that time. So pray for him that God would direct him. No hisses. Let's move forward. All right, 13:4. If he would just stop tweeting. 13:4. An avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's the whole reason for it. Avenger. Okay, now, I'm going to hit these verses to you. Just hear me out. The religious realm, Matthew 5:44. I'm going to let you look this up later. Matthew 5:44. And then I'm going to read this psalm to you because we've read some of these psalms, and I want you to think about this psalm. This is a good psalm, 145. I think I've already read it partially already. Psalm 145, right towards the end, there's 150 of these. 150. 145 says this in verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all. He's good to all. And his tender mercies are over all his works. So that verse is important. Now let's look at these other ideas. Common grace, number 7. Common grace and special grace. This idea, I've already delineated the difference between here. There is really no scriptural support here for these other than what the text says. I got a little side note here. It doesn't apply. Common grace and special grace do influence each other. Common grace is the starting point that brings us into special revelation or special grace. Common grace is to all. Special grace is also offered to all, but not all will receive because it is not just an intellectual endeavor. It is a faith endeavor. So God presents to us a special revelation when we hear the word and we respond to that and we are moved from common grace to special grace. And special grace recipients influence common grace recipients as we operate in the world following God and blessing other people. So special grace is distinct from common grace, but they're not unrelated, right? So we have to have that beginning point of common grace to receive special revelation. We also, as recipients of special revelation, impact others as we are salt and light in the world. Right? This is the idea. So keep that distinction in your mind. Lastly, common grace does not save people. You do not look at a sunset and trust in the sunset for your salvation because you have to deal with your sin. Only the blood of Christ deals with our sin. Therefore, only the blood of Christ is the means to receive the special grace that God gives. And that's what we're going to talk about the rest of the time. Now, let me give you some verses, then I'll stop. To redeem those who will be saved, turn to 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10. There's your verse, 2 Peter 3, 9 through 10. You could look these up. To demonstrate God's goodness and mercy, you can find Mark 10, 21, and then also Psalm 145, 9. Let me say again, this 10, 21, to demonstrate God's goodness and mercy, the man who was rich came to Jesus and walked away sad because Jesus, the text tells us, told him to take everything you got, sell it, give your money to the poor. He walked away grieving. He did not receive, but you know what the scripture says about it? Jesus loved him. Jesus loved him and he rejected Jesus. There we go. It's given and yet he rejects. Last couple. Romans 3:19 for demonstrating God's justice. God's justice, Romans 3:19, and to demonstrate God's glory is where I stopped or where I started in Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. Now, our response is the practical part of this, the notion that we should receive it, and it doesn't mean those who receive the common grace are going to be saved. This is Philippians 3:18-19. They're enemies of God. 3:18 and 19 of Philippians. Second one, we must be careful not to reject the good things that unbelievers do as totally evil because some do good. Some people who are not following Christ still do good. So we don't call everything, you're just evil. No, people are just lost. They're sinful, need forgiveness. Then the last one, the doctrine of common grace should stir our hearts to much greater thankfulness. So God gives it to everybody, but only a few are recipients of the special grace. And that's the distinction. Now, I know it's about two or three after. Let me give you a minute or so to ask questions if you have some questions. What questions do you have about this concept of common grace? Given to all, right? The grace, common grace is given to all. Special grace is revealed through the person of the Lord Jesus. What are your thoughts? Any thoughts? Please? Thank you. Very good. Well, all I did was give you what Wayne Grudem said and put a couple illustrations on it. Thank you. You're kind. Something else. Go ahead, please. Without common grace, you cannot get access to special grace. okay, that's a good thought. Without common grace, you have to have some framework to accept. Yeah, I think so. I think that's fair to say. But you can still be the recipient of common grace and not have special grace. So again, the two things are not necessarily synonymous. That's the thing I want you to remember here. And this is a big deal, because if we're talking about the issue of soteriology or what it means to be saved, not everyone is going to be saved. But everyone is the recipient of common grace. Special grace, common grace. Great distinction. Something else. Go ahead, Phil.
This is an unfair question, and I apologize in advance for it. But you stated that people are supplied with food by God. And
yeah.
They are blessed.
Some are not, yeah.
What do we do with starving people? Are they not?
Feed them. We feed them. We go and feed them. I mean, all here is in a generic sense, but if someone asks you for food, you help them. Does that mean that I go, leave my job, and move to Africa and then starve with them because I don't have any money because I left my job? No, the point is, it's in a general sense. It's to everyone. And yes, there are people that are dying and starving. And that is more a reflection upon us who have special revelation. We know better. And I'm just going to say this. I'm an American. I love America. I served in the military. I did my time. I love our country. We are one of the richest countries in the world. Our standard of living, people literally would give arms, they would give limbs for, to be able to have the standard that we have. People are living on less than a dollar a day. It's chump change. Dollar, what do I do with a dollar? You know, what do you do with a dollar? And that's the point to think about. So it is an unfair question. Thank you, Phil. I'll talk to you in Sunday school about that. That's good. Thank you for prefacing that. Get me off the hook. The point is, it is a difficult question, but all people are given the air. Maybe it's not food in the sense for everybody, but they get something. Bark's free. Bugs are free. I mean, if you got to it, you can eat off that. And you didn't pay for that. When's the last time you went out and shaved some bark off the tree and ate it? Well, it's free. I don't think you can make a steady diet of it, but it's there. What do? Go ahead, Jeanette. Yeah, I think it's fair. As a matter of fact, there's work from what I've talked to some people, there's work in our political system through Corker and some folks to try to, I've got a lady that's writing a letter trying to get him to think about rethinking some of our policies for providing food for starving people that ends up getting in the hands of the wrong people and not going to the people. And so it's a problem because of corruption. So it's a fair question. There are people that are starving, but God has provided. I've often thought about the concept of eating locusts and wild honey. Wild honey, not so bad. Locust, I fish with some of those things sometimes. I'm not interested in eating it. I've never one time thought about, wonder what that tastes like. You know, but it's there for people to eat. If you could take a survival course, they'll tell you how things you could eat, berries and roots and different things to live on. So this idea, the fact that those things are provided is part of it. It's a common grace to all. Okay, anything else? Yeah.
Dip the locust in the honey.
Yeah, there you go. Make it palatable. Yeah, a little crunchy. All right, our time's up, and they're going to get mad at me, so I'm going to go. Let's pray. Keep your questions. Look these verses up. We'll talk about them on our panel discussion. Father, we give you thanks for Wayne Grudem's presentation of common grace. This comes from your word. These texts are in line with what you have communicated to us, and we thank you for someone systematically putting them together. We lift him up to you because he's suffering from MS, that you would comfort his body and help him as he has blessed us, that we would intercede on behalf of Wayne Grudem. Now, thank you for our time. Thank you for this series. May your hand of blessing rest upon these things as we think about your great love for the world and your special revelation, your special grace to us through the blood of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.